God has spoken. We started this section last week. We're going to continue it. I'm sorry, the introduction to this book is just taking so much longer than I thought, but it's good. And this week will be a little technical as well. It was technical last week. It'll be a little technical this week. And then it should ease off just slightly. Not too much, but a little bit. In this part, we saw that there were seven descriptions of the Son of God. Seven descriptions that demonstrate why he is the final word. Why did God not need another one after Jesus? Why wasn't there another prophet? Why wasn't Jesus just one prophet in a line of prophets? Well, because he's special. The other thing I want you to understand as we look at this, each one of these things, remember, were first subscribed to the wisdom of God. So the theology of the wisdom of God that had developed up in Judaism was then transferred to Jesus as being the wisdom of God. Well, let's look at our text first here this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We're going to be covering verse 3 this morning. Yes, it'll take us all morning to get through verse 3. We have these seven descriptions of the Son. The first two we covered, heir of all things. We covered that last week. The heir of all things mean he didn't come into them by dying. They were his legally. He owns all things. And the second one, agent of the creation of the world, that he was there at the beginning. He precedes all that there is. He is the one who created it. Now, the next two descriptions that we're going to be going through, we need to understand that they go together logically. They fit together. They're parallel. So like Hebrew poetry, you say it and then you say it again. So that's what these next two are. The first one is the radiance of the glory of God, a radiance of the Father's glory, the radiance of God's glory. This word radiance, this Greek word, occurs only here in the New Testament. These are always these interesting words when they just show up one time. We know that they're more rare. And sometimes they don't appear in the New Testament, but they appear in other writings. This one's rare everywhere. It's a rare word, this word for radiance. It does appear in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation that they had in Alexandria, Egypt, where they developed this theology of the wisdom of God. It appears in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in a place describing wisdom. It's not a book that you have in your Bible, though. It's from the Wisdom of Solomon. It's this extra-biblical book now, we call it. It's in Wisdom of Solomon 7:26. Now listen to me read this. And listen to it in terms of what I just read to you already. The radiance from everlasting light, the image of God's goodness. So you have in parallel here radiance and image. Subscribe to the wisdom of God, how the wisdom of God operates and creates and sustains and upholds. All these things the wisdom of God does. Being used here by the writer of Hebrews to say that is Christ. He's all of those things that we've been talking about. The beauty, the greatness of who God is in his wisdom. All that God does in his wisdom, they personified it. And the writer is saying the ultimate personification of wisdom is what we saw in the incarnation. In Christ. The Greek word means the radiance shining forth from a source of light. Not a reflected light, but the source itself. Jesus was God shining as a man on earth. Now, I've described elsewhere the idea of the loss of the glory of God. We were created in the glory of God. We lost it at the fall. That loss is how we chose a value system different than God's. We began to do something that we shouldn't be doing. But we regain the glory of God, Paul writes, by readopting the value system of God. We then no longer reflect the glory by doing a law. We obtain the glory. It reshines from us as bearers of God, the bearers that God intended us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you need to learn more about that. But with Christ, he's perfectly the one who does the value system of God. He perfectly does the value system of the Father. He didn't lose part of the glory of God. When he came to earth in the incarnation, he didn't stop doing some of the value system of God. He never did it better. He never did it worse. He always did it because he is unchanging in terms of his value system. So he shines with the full glory of God because he possesses it. This is a glory that can be missed by man. And to me, that's interesting. You think, how could the glory of God be missed? How could we see the glory? I mean, as humankind, how could the glory of God come and dwell among us and it not be seen by some people? Well, it wasn't. Well, what does that tell you? Well, they were looking for something else. They missed the glory of God. They missed Jesus. They didn't see it. They were looking for something other than the value system of God. And they couldn't see it in Christ. They were measuring glory by a different standard. And so the simple application of that is this. Why don't people of this world see the glory of God in you? When you know you've been transformed, when you know you're different, when you know God's glory is developing and shining in you. Well, if they didn't see it in Jesus, who did it perfectly, they're not going to see it very well in you sometimes either, who don't do it perfectly. The author of Hebrews provides us descriptions now of why Jesus has this glory. He is the exact representation of God. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. Originally, this word here for imprint or representation was a mark that was stamped on something. So if I crafted a pot and I wanted to show that it was an original made by me, I would have my little logo and I would stamp that on the bottom and fire it, and it would bear my logo, my imprint. It was a way of knowing that something was from the Creator. It literally was used for the casting of a coin from a die. You put the blank there, you stamped it, and it had the exact representation of the Creator's die. So we know that to see the Son is to see the Father. That's what the writer is saying. There's nothing lost when you see Jesus. You're not seeing part of the nature of God. You're not seeing some aspect. You're not seeing one part of him but not another. Very important to understand that. You're seeing really who God is. And if anything looks different, it's the other idea that's wrong. Jesus is the carbon copy, the clone, if you want to use different words for it. He bears the full mark and identity of God the Father. When you see Jesus, you see what God is really made of. It's so important to understand that. So if you ever have questions like, the God of the Old Testament, he was like this, but we see Jesus like this. I'm just telling you, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. If it doesn't look like they're in sync, there might be something out of sync in your thinking, right? There's something else wrong somewhere else. Jesus is who our God is. He is the exact right representation. We see the value system of God in him. So when you're in doubt, we take our understanding of the nature of God from Jesus, not from any partial revelation, not from anything that might be different or disguised or hard to understand. Nothing else anywhere gives you the correct view of who God is but who you see, Jesus. God's value system most looks like Jesus on the cross. Why? Because God's intent toward man was most fully realized at the cross. What God really, really, really wanted to reveal about who he is happened at the cross, more fully than any other place in the history of man. Anything else is partial and a developmental idea. Next, he's the sustainer of all things. He sustains all things through the word of his power. So what he created, he also sustains. He has to do it. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The idea is not like the Greek idea of who Atlas is, who's holding everything up like a dead weight that must be maintained that way. Jesus isn't like that. He carries it along. The idea is he's moving it toward a goal. It's not just being held there. Well, whatever happens, happens. It's being moved with a purpose. It's more like the idea he's keeping something alive. He has an end goal that he's moving it there. So his words have power. Very important to understand the creative word of God. Jesus is the Logos of God. But when we think about the book of Genesis, we have something important there. God spoke and he created. The emphasis in the book of Genesis is this. Then God said. That's really the emphasis. God spoke and it happened. The emphasis isn't on a lot of other things there. It's on that God spoke things into being. That's why you see the development of God through his wisdom creates. The emphasis, God speaking things into being. Paul makes a big purpose out of that in Romans chapter 4 when he calls God the God who speaks things into being. He calls the things that are not as though they are, and they happen. So in the life of Abraham and Sarah, who had no child, God spoke and the things that were not were. So the author wants us to see Christ as commanding all things. He commands them, he controls them toward a particular goal. In other words, God doesn't react to things. He doesn't need to. He's acting toward things. Now this next one is the main event, okay? It's why this book is written here. The whole reason the book is written is this next one. He's the one who made purification for sins. The one who made purification for sins. We move from this cosmic Christ who created and sustained, and he's out there doing this amazing stuff, to the one who comes and does this death on the cross thing. This is the whole purpose of this book. This is the first mention of Jesus as being priest, that he's the high priest for us. He works to remove sin, to remove the sin that's against us. And it says he did it in himself, that he himself was the sacrifice. The forgiveness of our sins is eternal. It's eternal. It eternally takes away our indebtedness to God. The idea of God being our creator doesn't deal with a problem of our sin. It's a different problem. Now, we are required to serve our Maker, but the knowledge of a Creator, known only from his creation, does not create the same devotion as a God who dies on the cross for you. Creation tells us of a powerful, awesome God, but that's not enough knowledge to save you. The purification that Christ brings has been completed. It's done. It's over. The old system couldn't do that. It failed to do it. But Christ did it. Sin was the problem and the old system couldn't fix it. When did the fix come? At the cross. The idea here is the word purification. And we don't often think about our sin in that. We talk about the forgiveness of sins and we talk about Jesus, forgive my sins. But here the author wants to emphasize the idea that he purifies you from sin. The stain of sin is removed. Sin defiles us. It's not just a legal thing against you. When you sin, it defiles you to your core. It makes the inside of you yucky. And you know it does. It makes the inside of you dirty and ugly. That's not the same thing as being forgiven, is it? Because you can be forgiven and still feel yucky. That's the yuck you can't shake on your own. That's the yuck that if you could take an animal and sacrifice it and put it on the altar, but that still didn't deal with who you are on the inside. Purification is a deeper idea than forgiveness. It allows us to be clean and regard ourselves as clean again because God has cleaned us. It's something that often takes more faith than believing that God has forgiven you. I think it's what people are really talking about when they say, I believe God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. I think really what they're talking about is they understand God has forgiven their debt, but they still deal with the yuck of the inside of their heart. Well, God deals with that too. That's what transformation is about. Because the more you look like Jesus, the more you stop worrying about what you used to be like on the inside. Your whole focus changes. But that requires faith. Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, there's this list of things. He's the heir of all things. He made propitiation for sin. That's what God did. These are all the things we'll cover in this book. He put away sin so that they're remembered no more. He bore sin. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He made an offering for sin. He brought remission of sin. He annulled sin by his sacrifice. And he brought about redemption from transgressions. These are all the things. There's a lot of things that Christ did. And the author of Hebrews is so intent on looking at Jesus as the priest. A better priest in the order of Melchizedek. Because Jesus deals with sin once and for all. And all of these things are in contrast with other things in Hebrew that couldn't. Nothing could make propitiation. Nothing could take away sin so that they were remembered no more. Nothing could bear sin. Nothing could offer sacrifice. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But Jesus does these things once and for all. 7, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Going back to what we read last week, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat. Messianic psalm, so important to David and so important in the New Testament. There's nothing like this anywhere else in the Old Testament. There's nothing like this. Nobody sits at the right hand of God. Nobody does it. I mean, you're lifting yourself up really high to say you're sitting at the right hand of God. Nobody does that. Sharing God's throne, ruling with him? Presumption at its highest. It's certainly not intended to be taken as a physical location, right? God doesn't have hands. Okay? He doesn't have a physical body. So it's symbolic for the exaltation and the supremacy of Christ. But this comes, this exaltation and supremacy of Christ, it comes from something. It comes as a result of his death, his suffering. As later in the book the author will write, he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. There's something there in the mind of this author that we're going to dig out. He's raised up because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension to this place. The kingdom of God is established through death and resurrection. Philippians, Paul writes in 2:9, for this reason also, talking about the humiliation, his coming to earth, his death, even death on a cross, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's crucial to understand, isn't it? See, it's in his sacrificial love, it's in his suffering and death that he earns this place of glory at the right hand of God. There's a sense in which Christ's crowning follows his earthly work. Yes, he was God, but he takes a special position in a different way, in a different way as priest for us, and a different way God has exalted him because of what he does at the cross. There's another thing about this that's important in the book of Hebrews wants to draw. He's seated at the right hand of God. That means he's finished his saving work. The right hand, yes, is the position of honor. But when you're sitting there, it's the highest place of honor. But when you're sitting there, as opposed to a priest in Israel who always stood before the altar, always stood when he did his work, Jesus doesn't stand before God. His work is finished. So in this introduction, in these first few three verses here, the writer is introducing us to the idea of Jesus is, he's the prophet. He speaks to God in a better way than ever before. He's the priest. He comes and he does the work of God. And he's king. He's seated in the most elevated place in all things. These ideas flow out of the wisdom of God. We see it in Proverbs chapter 8. He's got the final rule, the final sacrifice, and the final word. All so important. So again, the point of this opening is to show the reader that Christ comes to fulfill the promises of God. I talked about that before. Everything in the Old Testament was promises. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of those promises. You got to make sure you don't get these things out of order. It leads to disasters of interpretation. Jesus comes to fulfill the promises and do the plans of God. He's the author of the plan. He came up with the idea. He's the sustainer of the plan. He makes sure it happens, and he'll bring all these plans to fulfillment. He can do this because he's seated above all things. He can because he once and for all removed the stain of sin. He's taken it away for you. Hope is found in no other place but in Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this book. We have faith in Christ because where else do you go? Where else do you go? And that should be the common idea, is understanding what we're talking about in Sunday school this morning, what we look at here. There is no other place to go. There's nothing else that deals with the yuck of your heart. There's nothing else that transforms you into something as beautiful as Christ. There's nothing else that gives you hope for a future.